On Sunday evenings, we're considering truths for today. We're looking at some of the great central truths that the Bible teaches, and we're seeing how those truths fit together. And over past months, we've been looking at one of the most central truths of all, the truth that God saves sinners, the truth that there is a way for sinful people to be brought back to God, that God Himself saves sinners. We've talked about the way of salvation. The way in which a sinner can come back to God. And we've seen that it's a very simple way. A man or a woman, a boy or a girl, moved by the Spirit of God, wants to return to God. They want to break with their life of sin. They long to come back and to find God again. We call that repentance. And they learn the great truth that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was sent to be the way back to God. And they come to Jesus Christ and they trust themselves to Him. And the moment that they do trust their souls to Jesus Christ, they are saved. Moment a man, a woman, a boy or girl trusts himself or herself to Jesus Christ, that man, that woman, that boy, that girl is saved. Their sins are forgiven. All of their sins, whatever they've done, it's forgiven. They're justified. God, the great judge, declares that there is nothing on their record against them. That as far as He is concerned, it is as if they had never sinned. They are adopted. In a moment, this rebel becomes a member of God's family, sharing the status of Jesus Christ. He becomes an heir of God, someone who is going to inherit all the glories and treasures of God's own inheritance. He's sanctified. In a moment, that person is viewed as a holy person instead of being a person under a curse, a person defiled in God's sight. He now is counted as holy by God. All of this in a moment of time. That's what we mean when we say that a person is saved. A person is becomes new. We talk about new birth. A person has become a new person. They have a new nature within them. They have a new status. They have a new destiny. They've been born again. They're a new creature. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God sends His Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes to live within that person. That person's body becomes a temple of God Himself. That's what we mean when we say that a person has been saved. They've been moved by the Holy Spirit to repent, to return to God. They've trusted themselves to Christ alone, the only Savior from sin, and they've become a new person, forgiven, justified, adopted, sanctified, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They have all the promises of God. They are heirs with Christ Jesus. Now, in these last few weeks, we've been considering one more dimension of that great truth. And it's this. We've been considering the wonderful fact that a person who has been saved is saved forever. The fact that God keeps those whom he saves. The fact that they cannot be lost. The person who has once been forgiven by God can never be unforgiven. The person who has been justified by God can never be condemned. The person who's been adopted by God can never be unadopted. The person who's been sanctified by God can never lose that holy status. The person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit will always be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God keeps those whom he saves. When a man comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and is united with the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, then that man is safe forever, because God keeps that man repenting, and God keeps him believing, and God keeps him praying, and God keeps him obeying, and God keeps him worshipping. God keeps that man pressing on. God keeps his own. We've thought again and again about the wonderful promise that the Lord Jesus gave. He spoke of himself as the great shepherd, the good shepherd, and he made this wonderful promise about what he would do for all of his sheep. He says, my sheep listen to my voice. Not they should listen, but they do listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. Not they should follow me, but they do follow me. And I give them eternal life. A life that cannot die. A life that really is eternal, everlasting. And they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. There it is, plain, clear in the pages of the Holy Scripture, plain on the lips of the Lord Jesus. He says, once a person is mine, I hold him tight forever, and I never let him go. My Father holds him tight forever. My Father never, never lets him go. Once a person has eternal life, he has eternal life. He shall never perish. That is the great and wonderful and glorious truth that we've been thinking about in these last few weeks. And what a reassurance that is for some of us. Yes, we know that we belong to Jesus Christ today. Yes, we've discovered what it is to know God, to experience the grace of God. We've come and we've thrown ourselves, trembling sinners, upon God's mercy. And we know that he's saved us, and yet we feel our own frailty. And we know how easy we find it to wander and to stray. And there are times when the grace that's burning within us seems to be so near to extinction. And then what do we come back to again and again? We say, Jesus keeps his own sheep. He's going to keep me. He said, they shall not perish, and I shall not perish. That's the great reassurance every true believer has. Now, last week, we began to consider an inevitable question which arises at this point. I asked the question last week in something like this form. If this is true, and it is, because it's what the Bible says, if it is true that those who are saved are kept by God forever, then what are we to make of people who seem to be converted. They seem to have some experience of conversion. As far as we can tell, they've repented. They've believed. Maybe there's been some evident change in their way of life. They've told us glowingly, joyfully, that they're Christians now. But as the months or years go by, we see them falling away. We see them losing their first zeal. We see them losing their desire to be among God's people. Bit by bit, we see all the joy that they once had ebb away. They seem to come less and less regularly. And then there comes a point when they say to us, well, no, I don't really feel the same way that I felt back then. Maybe they come to the point where they say they don't believe it any longer. And as time goes by, it becomes clear that that's not just a temporary blip, but that's true. They don't believe it any longer. And they renounce it all. They go back to their old life, their life in the world. And it's as if this conversion of theirs has never happened. Maybe they're left a bit more bitter, a bit more cynical, a bit more sceptical. But it's clear that they're not now walking with God. It's clear that there is no trace of any ongoing spiritual life. What are we to say about those people? We can't say, can we, that they are saved, that they are still safe, because the Lord Jesus says clearly that it's he who perseveres to the end who will be saved. And these people aren't persevering. They've gone back, they've fallen away, they've renounced Christ. We daren't say they're saved. They're not. And we can't say that they've lost a salvation they once had, because Jesus says it is impossible. We've just been looking at those verses. So what are we to say about those people? Well, there's only one thing we can say, and that is that they were never saved. That whatever experiences they had, whatever beliefs they were convinced of, that they were never truly saved. We have to say that they never did have their hearts changed. We have to say that they never were truly born again. We have to say that whatever experiences they had, there was no true repentance and no true saving faith. We have to say that they were never justified, they were never adopted, they were never sanctified, they were never indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have to say that. Think about another group of people. You could think about people who, again, appear to have been converted. They appear to have repented. They appear to have believed. They've joined the church. Maybe they've been baptized. And again, for a little while, there seems to be a striking change in their life. And they're there at all the meetings, and they're full of enthusiasm, and they're telling other people about what they've been through, and it all seems very thrilling. But again, time goes by. And again, as time goes by, you see all of that ebbing away. And there comes a point when you look at them and you say, well, they're still here in the church. They still say that they believe all the same things. But the fact is that there is no hunger for spiritual things in them at all. You say, there seems to be no love for Christ himself. They'll talk about religion, but you never hear them talking about the Lord Jesus and how lovely and delightful he is. They seem to have no interest in praying and seeking God's blessings for themselves or for others. You never hear them saying, oh God, may your kingdom come. There seems to be no love for God's word. They seem to think of it just as a duty to be there in church. There seems to be no desire to serve Christ. And their priorities are just the same as the priorities of worldly people. They want to build their careers. They want to be comfortable. They want to have a good income. They want to have a nice family. But they don't seem to have any desire to walk with Christ and to give themselves to the service of Christ day by day. What are we to say about those people? They've had some experience in the past, but now there seems to be no vibrant spiritual life there at all. They're not serving Christ. And that goes on again, year after year. And again, it's not just a temporary blip. That's the condition in which they live year in and year out. What are we to say about them? Well, again, we cannot say that they are safe. We cannot say that they are saved people. We can't say that they are going to heaven. Because the Lord Jesus says plainly that it's those who deny themselves daily who are saved. It's those who use their talents in the service of the Master who will be safe on the day of judgment. He says that people who have been given resources, who have been given talents, but who then just use them selfishly, who have no interest in the service of the Master, he says those people can face nothing but rejection and punishment on the last day. A person who calls himself a Christian, whatever experiences he may have had, if there is no sign of ongoing spiritual life, of love for Christ, of desire to serve Christ, we can only say of that person, he is not saved. And that means he never has been. Or again, you could think of a third group of people. People who again have had what seemed to be a conversion experience, and who said they had repented, and who seemed to be believers. And again, maybe it all began with great excitement and great joy, and maybe they were very ready to talk, to witness to what Christ had done for them. And yet as the years go by, you see that there is no real change in the life, in the sense that they do not put away their old sins. That they continue in sin. They continue to live in deliberate, unrepented sin. And they do it cheerfully. They do it happily. They have no qualms and no fears and no worries about their life of sin. They're still there in church. And they're still singing. And they're perfectly willing to pray aloud if you ask them to. But their lifestyle is a lifestyle of sin. I think about a preacher whom I listened to when I was a young man, a student. An enormously gifted preacher who some years back announced to everybody that he was leaving his wife, and that he was moving in with his male lover, whom he had been secretly having a relationship with for some years. And that's exactly what he did. He still calls himself a Christian. 7-8 years on now. Still thinks of himself as a preacher. But boasts about his lifestyle. He's not ashamed of it. He boasts about the way that he's now discovered this liberation for himself. He's never expressed one word of shame, one word of sorrow for what he did to his wife, let alone for the ongoing life of depravity. What do we say about a man like that? What do we say about a man who continues in drunkenness and again feels no shame, no sorrow, but still calls himself a believer? What do we say about a woman with an uncontrolled, gossiping tongue who just continues to let her life be dominated by that vile sin and who never wrestles with it, never struggles against it, shows no sign of repentance? What do we say about people like these? Can we say that they're saved? The Bible is perfectly clear. God himself has declared that those who continue in such sins, unrepentant, can never enter the kingdom of heaven. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's clear that these people are not saved. And what that means is that they never were saved. Yes, they may have had remarkable experiences. Yes, they may have been gripped by Christian truth at some point and come to believe it. Maybe they've told other people about it. Maybe there's been some temporary work within them, but they've never been saved. If they had been saved, then you would have seen ongoing transformation in their lives. You would have seen a sorrowing for sin. You'd have seen a fighting, a wrestling against sin. If those things aren't there, then there has never been salvation. So what are we to make of folk in all of these different categories? People who just renounce their faith. People who carry on calling themselves Christians but show no sign of spiritual life. People who carry on calling themselves Christians but live lives of open, unrepentant sin. What are we to say about them all? Well, some of them, no doubt, from the beginning, were just hypocrites. Just play actors. Just pretending to an experience they'd never had. Talked about last week about some of the reasons why people might play that act. But about many more, we would have to say, yes, they had some real spiritual experience. Yes, they had some belief in Jesus. Yes, they had some real awareness of God and his truth. And yet they were never really saved. We've got to say that it's possible for a person to have real spiritual experience, by which I mean that the Holy Spirit comes to them and impacts upon them and affects them, and yet they're never born again. They're never truly repentant. They never have the sort of faith that really saves. They're never justified. Never adopted into God's family. It is possible for that to happen. For a person to experience powerful influences from the Holy Spirit. And for a person to feel powerful spiritual emotions. And for a person's will to be touched so that there's some temporary change in their life. And yet for that person never to be truly born again, never to be truly saved. Now, we looked last week at a string of different passages in which you can see this happening. We looked at the crowds who came to the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel and who clearly believed in him in some sense. They had seen his miracles. They were convinced. They wanted to follow him. They wanted to make him their king. And yet there came a point where Jesus says to them, look, you're not real, are you? And he begins to say things that they don't want to hear, and they all forsake him. They all walk away. Look, there's a whole string of passages where you see people like that in John's Gospel who clearly have never really been saved, even though they temporarily feel some huge attraction to Jesus. And even though they say they really want to follow him and serve him. We looked at the parable of the sower that you find in the Gospels. And Jesus' description of people who receive the word with joy. They're perfectly sincere. They're joyful as they receive it. And yet he says there's absolutely no root in them. The word of God has never taken any root in them at all. It's all been on the surface. It's just their emotions that have been affected. But their hearts have never been touched, never been changed. We could look together at James chapter 2. That passage that people have wrestled with so often. Where James talks about faith and deeds. I'm not intending to do a complete exposition of the verse. Of the verses. But in James chapter 2, James looks at people who have faith. They believe the Christian faith. They believe the truths that are there in the Bible. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for sinners. They have faith. And yet, there are no actions there at all. If you followed them with a CCTV camera wherever they went, you wouldn't see them actually doing anything to serve God, to love his people. You wouldn't see them giving themselves in sacrificial service. You wouldn't see any outward signs to match the faith that they say they have. Well, what does James say about such faith? What is the word he uses in this passage to describe such faith? He says it's a dead faith. Verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. A faith that doesn't produce actions, he says, it's a dead faith. It's a lifeless faith. In other words, it's not real faith at all. It's a Madame Tussauds faith. You know, you look at those waxworks in Madame Tussauds. They're lifeless. They're not real. They're just models. They can look very convincing. You can get quite a shock when you back up and knock into one of them and look round. But they're not real. James is warning us here that there is such a thing as a completely unreal faith. It can't save anybody because it's not real. I suppose that's the second category of people we were talking about. People who are there in the churches. And who say they have faith. And in one sense they do have. But when you look at their lives, there's just no sign of life, spiritual life. Well, James doesn't say, they've lost their faith. He says the faith they have is unreal, it's dead, it's useless for that reason. I want to look tonight at one more passage. I know I mustn't extend this too long this evening, both because my throat's going and because it's Martin's. Martin's going to be speaking to us in a little while. But this is such an important passage that we must look at. We must look at Hebrews and chapter 6. Now, what is the context here in Hebrews chapter 6? The context is this, that there was a group of Jewish believers. They had been Orthodox Jews, worshipping in the temple, going to the priest when they'd sinned, asking him to offer sacrifices for them, keeping all the Jewish food laws and everything else. And then these people had come to believe in Jesus Christ. They'd heard about Jesus Christ and his life and his death. They'd heard that he was the Saviour. And so they said, right, we're becoming followers of Jesus. We're going to become Christians. We're going to join the church. But since then, they've been under a lot of pressure. Since then, they've been persecuted. They found it a painful thing following the Lord Jesus. And now, they're beginning to think, well, maybe we were a bit hasty breaking our links with the temple and the priests and the sacrifices. Maybe it wouldn't do any harm if we went back to the old community we belonged to. After all, you know, everything we believed back then was true, wasn't it? All the things we believed when we were Orthodox Jews, they weren't wrong things. And they're beginning to drift back. They're beginning to drift away from any Christian profession. And they're beginning to drift back into their Orthodox Judaism. And this whole letter to the Hebrews, was written to warn them of what the consequences would be if they did turn away, if they did turn back, if they left behind the Christian gospel and went back into Judaism. Listen to what the writer says in verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. It's impossible, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, there you have a remarkable description. The writer talks about people who have had great spiritual experiences, and yet he says they could prove all to have been false. Not in the sense that they were unreal at the time, but because they didn't lead to salvation. He says there are some people who have been through all of that, who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, who have tasted the powers of the coming age. There are people like that who fall away and thus show that they were never truly saved at all. What does he mean? Well, there are people who have been enlightened. That's to say, they've come to know that Christianity is true. The Holy Spirit has worked upon their minds, and they've had the darkness of their minds taken away, and they've come into complete certainty that Christianity is true. That had happened to these people. These people had come to a point where each of them could say, I know that Christianity is true. I've been enlightened. These people had had more than that, though. They had tasted the heavenly gift. It's echoing words from the Old Testament. Taste and see that the Lord is good. They had, in experience, They had discovered how delightful Christianity can be. You hear people say sometimes, I've never felt so happy than I have in these 6 months since I became a Christian. Well, these people would once have said that. They'd say, we've tasted all God's kindness. It's been wonderful being a Christian. These people had been there. These people had shared in the Holy Spirit. That's to say, they had had powerful experiences of the Holy Spirit. They had been helped by the Holy Spirit to do things that they couldn't have done on their own. Maybe some of them had prayed, and other people had come up to them afterwards and said, your praying was so moving and so helpful. The Holy Spirit must have been helping you pray tonight. Maybe some of them were preachers, and they had preached powerfully. And maybe other people had been converted through their preaching. Folk had come to them and said, look, you preached tonight, and you had such help from the Holy Spirit. They'd shared in the Holy Spirit. And they had tasted the goodness of the Word of God. There had been times when God's word had come to them with such sweetness and such power. They'd been reading God's word, and it just seemed so lovely. There were verses from the Bible that had thrilled them. And they had tasted the powers of the coming age. That's to say, they had experienced supernatural things. Amazing, miraculous events. They've had all that. And yet the writer says, people who have had all of that can still fall away and show that they've never really been saved. He says they're like land, verse 7, that drinks in the rain that often falls on it. And then that land, verse 8, just produces thorns and thistles. It's worthless. It's in danger of being cursed. And in the end, it will be burned. The fact that they've experienced all of this will only make them more guilty on the day of judgment. They're like land that's had any amount of rain and still has only produced thorns and thistles. Can we think of any examples of people like this in the New Testament? There's one that shouts at us, isn't there? Judas Iscariot. Wasn't he enlightened? There was a moment when Judas Iscariot knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Didn't he taste the heavenly gift? Didn't he enjoy the same thrilling times that the other disciples enjoyed? Didn't he share in the Holy Spirit? He was sent out with the other disciples and given power to cast out demons and to raise the dead. He experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. He was given miraculous gifts by the Holy Spirit. Didn't he taste the goodness of the Word of God? Weren't there times when he sat with the other disciples listening to Jesus and was gripped? Didn't he taste the powers of the coming age? He saw miracles. He did miracles. And yet, we read at the beginning of the service, the Lord Jesus spoke of him and said he was doomed to destruction. He was never a saved man. The Lord Jesus, very early in his ministry, looked around his disciples and said, one of you is a devil. Judas was not a saved man who lost his salvation. He was never saved. He had the heart of a devil all along. He could be enlightened. He could taste the heavenly gift. He could share in the Holy Spirit. He could taste the goodness of the Word of God. He could taste the powers of the age to come, and yet he could have the heart of a devil. Are there many people like Judas? Well, Jesus said so. Do you remember these verses? Matthew chapter 7. In the wrong gospel. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? There will be many people who on the day of judgment will be sure that they're saved. Because they can look back and say, I was given power to prophesy. I was given power to drive out demons and to do miracles. There were certainly signs of the work of the Spirit upon them and in them. And yet Jesus says, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Not you were once mine and you lost your salvation, but I never knew you. They were doing all those things in his name. They had miraculous supernatural gifts. And yet, they never knew Christ and Christ never knew them. Says about Judas Iscariot, it would be better for that man if he had never been born. It would be better for any unsaved man if he had never been born. But when Jesus says that about Judas, surely it means that there is something particularly tragic and terrible about the state, the end of a person who believes he's saved, only to find on the last day that he's lost. A man who is given all these graces, all these benefits, all these privileges, and who at the end is proved still to have an unsaved heart. Paul says in one of his letters, examine yourselves that you be in the faith. Be sure, be sure. Don't say, well, I mean, I do believe it all. I know it's, I've got it all clear. Don't say, well, you know, I've really enjoyed being a member of this church. Don't say, well, you know, I feel the Holy Spirit has helped me at different times. Don't say, well, there have been times that I've been very moved under the preaching. Don't say, well, I've had some amazing, striking answers to prayer. You can have all those things and still be lost. Question is, has your heart been changed? Do you have a hatred of sin? Do you find yourself unhappy when you fall into sin? Is it the greatest grief of your life that you've still got an indwelling sin, and that at times you fall and grieve the Saviour? You find yourself drawn back to him again and again, throwing yourself constantly on his mercy? And do you find that your life is being changed, remade? Do you find that the sins of the past are being broken away, and that you're motivated to live a life of holiness? Are you denying yourself daily? Are you pressing on walking a narrow way. These are the marks of a man or a woman who is really saved. There are many things where it really doesn't matter if you're deceived. But on this matter there must be no mistake. You must be sure. Once in Christ forever. But are you in Christ at all? Those are the things that we must consider. Those are the things we must be sure of.